well, in the midst of what was up until that point the darkest hour in Judah's history, when really only a scattered remnant of the sort of poorest of the poor and the lowest of the low was left behind in the promised land, and when most of the people had been carried away captive as slaves to Babylon, in the midst of that very dark season in the history of Judah, the Lord sent a man named Ezekiel to be his messenger to his people. His role in Israel was mainly to provide a sort of theological commentary on the exile, a sort of divinely inspired commentary in order to give some perspective on why all of this happened and what needs to be done in terms of repentance and restoration to the land. But on a far more positive note, Ezekiel was sent by God to assure his people that their exile and their alienation from what seems like an alienation from their God and his covenant that he made with them, that none of this meant that God had abandoned his people, that he had turned his back on them, that he had broken his covenant with them, that he had plans to, as we saw this morning in that reading, plans to settle them again in the promised land. But even more importantly, and this again came through in the reading, even more importantly, that God intended to bring about a unprecedented move of God's Spirit among his people. He would, their history that up until then had been characterized only by failure, this repetition of failure and sin and rebellion, would be remedied by a sovereign work of God's grace, which he would accomplish in the age of the Messiah. That's what we saw in that new covenant promise. It would be this time after they are restored to the land, and of course we know now that it would only come centuries after they were restored to the land, but there would be this time when sin would be atoned for, and the enslaving power of sin would be broken, and when the nations would glorify the Lord rather than profane his name because of the constant failure of his people Israel. But this is where the promise of Ezekiel 36 verses 33 to 38 come in. And so I want you to, if you have not yet done so, turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 36. We're going to be reading verses 33 to the end of the chapter. Ezekiel 36 from verse 33. Page 724 in the Pew Bibles if you're having trouble finding it. Well, we read in verse 33, "Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities." Now, that's such an important verse because it tells us that when this is going to happen, it's going to happen when the Messiah comes and cleanses his people from their iniquities. "In that day, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, 'This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited.' Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined cities and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God. This also will I let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord." Well, approximately 100 years after our Baptist Confession of Faith was written, the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, about 100 years after it was completed, certain Baptist ministers who held to that confession, they were Reformed Baptists like us, they were They described themselves as particular Baptists. Well, this group of men, there were about five of them, started growing increasingly concerned over the obvious spiritual decline that they saw within the association of Baptist churches, especially in England and in Wales. Now, just to give you some perspective on this decline, can you imagine 70 Baptist churches? That was about a third of the Baptist churches in England and Wales. 70 Baptist churches closed down between 1715 and 1750. So 35 years, and a third of the Baptist churches in England and Wales have closed down. And to make matters worse, men like Andrew Fuller, as he observed his own congregation and as he pastored his church, and he's looked at other congregations and heard what their ministers said about the state of things in their churches, he remarked that there was a kind of spiritual winter that had set in amongst the Baptist believers in England and Wales. There seemed to be an apathy, a lethargy. There seemed to be a disinterest in personal holiness or evangelism. The people just didn't seem to care. Andrew Fuller makes a remark. He says, it's like people just, the only thing they care about is that they're going to heaven. They don't care how they get there. They don't care about the Christian life and the duty that God has called them to. Now, to add insult to injury, the evangelical revival, often called the First Great Awakening, that swept through England at the time of Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards, that awakening seemed to have almost completely bypassed the Baptist churches. It impacted mostly Presbyterian and Anglican and Congregationalist churches. And so you can imagine how the Baptists feel. They feel bummed out. All these other denominations, they are exploding, and there's this spiritual fervor and vitality, and the Lord seems to have passed us by. Now, that happened 40 years before the time that we now get to with this coming together of these Baptist ministers to pray. And so this small group of men, they get together to pray about and to discuss the sad state of affairs. This association meets, and at that meeting, it is resolved by them to send out a letter to the other Baptist ministers in England and Wales, appealing to them to set aside just 1 month every year, and in fact, just one day, in fact, just 1 hour in every month of the year. So 12 hours in the year to devote to praying specifically for spiritual revival, not just in the Baptist Association, but among all truly evangelical churches. They were calling on other ministers and their churches to seek God's face, praying specifically for revival. Now, that's a word that needs to be defined and explained, because sadly in our days, you know, that word has sort of fallen on hard times, and it has taken on a completely different meaning. I think for most of us, when we hear the word revival, we think of revivalism. We think of loud music and sort of manipulative preaching and unrestrained hysteria and all sorts of strange phenomena. And when you think about it in that way, we want to say, we don't want God to do that in our church. That's not something we want to pray for. That's not something we want to experience. But that's not the kind of revival that these men had in mind. I want you to just listen to what they say in this letter that they sent out in calling churches to pray. They say, the grand object of this call to prayer is that the Holy Spirit may be poured down on our ministers and churches, that sinners may be converted, the saints edified, the interest of religion revived, and the name of God glorified. That was their burden. That's what it was all about. And furthermore, they appealed to their fellow Baptists to pray that the gospel would spread to the most distant parts of the habitable globe. In other words, they were burdened for the fact that at that stage, the great majority of the world were ignorant of the gospel, lost in paganism. But probably my favorite part of the letter comes towards the end, where they make this statement. It's a sort of summons, a sort of invitation. They leave people with this thought. They say, who can tell what the consequences of such a united effort in prayer may be. I think that's an incredible sentiment to take into this week of prayer. Who can tell what the consequences will be? Who can tell what God will do in response to the prayers of the saints? Now, it's encouraging, especially when you consider historically how God answered the prayers of these Baptist churches, because no honest student of church history can look at this period and deny that there was a work of God's grace in response to the prayers of his people. Now, this didn't come quickly. This took a couple of years of praying fervently and praying consistently, of not giving up, of giving God no rest. But listen to some of these statistics. So there were 150 Reformed Baptist churches in England and Wales by 1750. 150 churches. That number more than doubled to 361 by 1798. In other words, about 50 years later. By 1812, 14 years later, that number had risen to 532. And by 1851, it stood at nearly 1,400 churches. From 150 struggling, weak little churches in 1750 to 1,400 Baptist churches 100 years later. It was not the only fruit of this call to prayer. Another fruit of this revival that God sent was the establishment of the famous Baptist Missionary Society, this missionary society that is acknowledged by almost all church historians as the forerunner of Protestant missionaries, or the pioneer of Protestant missions in the modern missionary movement. You all know the name William Carey. Well, William Carey was one of those men who prayed during this time of prayer and was influenced by the prayers of the saints and given a great burden for missions. F.A. Cox, the Baptist historian, this is what he says. If you ever wondered what it was that motivated Carey to go out to India and risk life and limb and his family for the salvation of sinners, this is what F.A. Cox concludes. He says, "The primary cause of the missionary excitement in Carey's mind and its diffusion among the Northamptonshire ministers was the meeting of the association in 1784, where it was resolved that an hour every month be set apart for prayer." He says it's that resolution to pray 1 hour every month that really stirred up the heart of William Carey. And of course, Carey and his colleagues, Joshua Marshman and William Ward, go to India. Now, just listen to this. This is a man who started his career as a cobbler. That's not even a guy who fixes shoes. That's a guy who repairs shoes. That's how William Carey starts off. But God motivates him to go to India with these two other colleagues. And just consider this. This is just one fruit of their labors in India. But consider the fact that at one stage in the 1800s, it is estimated that more than half of the Bible translations in the world came from William Carey and his team of translators in India. That's an incredible thing, especially if you consider where this man came from. Now, all of this can be traced back to that call to prayer that went out in 1784. And so this morning, I want us to consider three convictions that motivated these men to call for prayer. Three convictions that I trust by God's grace will be our convictions, that will sort of serve as fuel for our prayers as we seek God's face over the next 6 days. Now, these convictions are not significant because they led to revival. That's not my point this morning. I'm not saying these things led to revival and so we ought to hold to them and believe them and live them out. They are significant ultimately only because they are rooted in Scripture. These convictions were convictions that were brought about by the Spirit of God in the hearts of these men as they studied the Scriptures. And very significantly for us this morning, these convictions are undeniably rooted in the text that is open in front of us this morning. If you get to, when you get to the end of the letter that was sent out as a call to prayer, it ends like this. It ends by referencing, this is the only text of scripture that they reference in the entire letter in support of a call to prayer for revival. This is how the letter ends. Let us plead with God the many gracious promises of his word, which relates to the future success of the gospel. He has said, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. They looked at that text and they said, God in this text has promised us that if we should seek his face, if we will apply to him, if we will plead with him, he will increase the numbers of his church like a flock. Now we're going to talk about that and how, why they understood that text in this way in a moment. But notice these three convictions that motivated these men to call for extraordinary prayer for the revival of the church. Conviction number one. Conviction number one was this, that in this text in Ezekiel, as well as in many others, the Lord has promised the success of the gospel. That is, in this text in Ezekiel, as well as in many others, the Lord has promised, even guaranteed, the success of the gospel. These men understood that prophecies like these, as much as they represented God's promise to restore Israel to the promised land, they weren't denying the historical fulfillment of that. They looked at Nehemiah and Ezra, and they knew this was fulfilled literally in Israel. God restored them to the city. But they also recognized that God was pointing them far beyond simply the resettlement of Judah in Jerusalem. That he was pointing them to the work of Christ and its results. That he was pointing them to what would characterize the Messianic age. And especially, he was pointing them to the certainty of the success of the gospel in converting the world. Listen, for instance, to the way that Jonathan Edwards put it. He said, we find it common in the prophecies of the Old Testament that when the prophets are speaking of divine favors and blessings on the Jews attending or following their return from Babylonian captivity, the Spirit of God takes occasion from thence to speak of the incomparably greater blessings that would fall on the church, and then speaks almost wholly of these latter and vastly greater things, so as to seem to forget the former. In other words, it's almost as though God, in promising Israel that he will do this, he's talking about the fact that I am going to settle you back in the land, but you need to understand these are the least of what I'm intending to do and planning to do for you. I'm going to send the Messiah. I'm going to establish a new covenant with you. I'm going to cleanse you of your sin. I'm going to fill you with the Spirit. And once again, you will be my people and I will be your God. Notice verses 25 to 27, which Christo highlighted when he did the reading. This should, I think, settle the issue for us and convince us that we're talking here about events that relate to the Messianic age. Because there God promises to sprinkle clean water on the people and cleanse them. He promises to put his Spirit within them and cause them to walk in his ways. He promises to renew his covenant commitment so that he would be their God and they would be his people. Now, as Christo pointed out, what is significant about that is if you take that and you compare it to Jeremiah 31, you'll notice that the same three things are promised. The way the new covenant is described by Jeremiah includes those three same elements. It's obvious that this is a promise of what God will do under the new covenant. And when you get to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the author to the Hebrews explains that covenant did not come into being. That covenant was not ratified. It was not made with God's people until Christ shed his blood on the cross. This covenant of grace You think about the communion table that we're going to go to in a moment. You think about the way that Jesus described the cup that we partake of. It's the cup of the new covenant in my blood. The promises, these promises belong to this covenant and the messianic age. We're not talking here about physical Israel. Way back then, we're talking about things that God promises to do for those who have put their faith in Christ, even now. Now, another indication that there's something more going on here, and that this is what Ezekiel is pointing the people to, is that if you compare chapter 36 of Ezekiel with chapter 37, that famous Valley of Dry Bones vision, you'll notice that these two texts are interrelated. In chapter 37, God gives that picture of Ezekiel preaching to the dry bones as a visual representation of what he promised to do in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel, sort of as the Son of Man, you know, that's the title that God uses of him repeatedly. He becomes an example, a model, a picture, a type of the true Son of Man who would come, and through his prophesying, through his preaching and the preaching of the church, the dry bones would live. They would be resurrected and filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you are doubting that interpretation, I would encourage you to look over to chapter 37 and look down at verse 14. When God explains what all of this means, this strange vision of the Spirit coming into these dry bones and causing them to live again, he explains it as follows in verse 14. He says, "And I will put my Spirit within me, in you, and you shall live." If that sounds familiar to you, that's exactly what God promised to do in verse 27 of chapter 36. In fact, if you look down at verse 26 of Ezekiel 37, you'll notice that he even references the new covenant. Only he calls it the everlasting covenant and the covenant of peace. Again, that term everlasting covenant is used by the author of the Hebrews to speak about the covenant that Christ established in his blood. And so there really can be no doubt that this is what God is pointing to. And I think the message, the great takeaway for us this morning, and what we are to conclude from all of this, is that God is saying to his people, when the Messiah comes, it's not going to be as it has been before, where the kingdom grows when you guys have babies, you know, when there's ordinary generation. There's this ordinary way, this natural way of population growth. God says no. And under the new covenant, when Christ comes and this new kingdom is established, God will grow his people. He will grow his people not through natural birth, but through spiritual birth. Isn't that what Jesus says to Nicodemus? Unless a man is born again, unless he is regenerated by the powerful working of the Spirit of God, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So when the gospel is preached to these dry bones, the dry bones of those dead in trespasses and sins, they are powerfully raised to life. That's the picture there. He says that's what is going to characterize the messianic age, an explosion of growth by the preaching of the gospel as those who are dead in sin are raised to life. Now friends, this gives us every reason to be optimistic about the success and the progress of the gospel. Not only because, as the New Testament tells us, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and not only because, as Peter says, we are born again by the imperishable seed of the living and abiding Word of God, not only because we trust in the power of the Word of God to raise people from the dead, but also because in our text, especially verse 37, God promises that the fruit of gospel preaching would be an incredible, rich harvest of souls. Think of tiny little Judah, a few hundred thousand people. You think about the church today. Think about millions and millions and millions of people who have been born again and brought powerfully into the kingdom of God.
under the new covenant. He will increase Israel like a flock. He says it's like the flock of sheep during the appointed feast. And what he's saying, he's bringing a very well-known a picture that would have been very well-known to the Jews to mind, because during the appointed feast, Israel would be, or Jerusalem would be filled with sheep everywhere you look, and all that you can hear is the bleating of sheep. Literally hundreds of thousands of sheep, Bible scholars believe, would be in and around Jerusalem. And he's saying, now picture that, but just with men. That's what I'm going to do by the preaching of the gospel under the Messianic age. And so when men like Robert Sutcliffe, the man who was responsible for writing that letter that I quoted from earlier, when he pled with the Baptist churches to plead with God, the many gracious promises of his word which relate to the future success of the gospel, and when he cited this text in support, he wasn't spiritualizing anything. He wasn't twisting the scriptures. This was not wishful thinking. It's not as though he was saying, you know, I really want this to happen. Maybe there's a verse in the Bible that can support my desire. This is not misplaced optimism. He was saying these things have been promised by a God who cannot lie. And he was saying to the people, surely we should seek God's face until we see the fulfillment of these precious promises. That brings me to conviction number two. The indispensability of prayer for the fulfillment of God's promises, especially his gospel promises. You read chapter 36, and one of the things that strikes you is that you constantly have God saying, I will sprinkle clean water. I will give you a new heart. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I will put my spirit within you. He's constantly saying, I will do this. And yet, isn't it incredible that you get to verse 37 and he says, for this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do. I will have my people pray. I will have them seek my face. I will have them come and plead with me for the fulfillment of these promises. I like the way that Spurgeon explains this verse. He says, God in this verse declares that though the promise was made, and though he would fulfill it, yet he would not fulfill it until his people asked him to do so. He would give them a spirit of prayer by which they should cry earnestly for the blessing. And then when they should have cried aloud unto the living God, he would be pleased to answer them from heaven, his dwelling place. He's saying, even though God has promised to do this, even though this is part of God's eternal decrees, he's established from before the foundation of the earth that he's going to do this, Spurgeon said, and yet God would have us pray. He would have us plead with him for the fulfillment of these promises. Spurgeon, in another sermon, makes the point. He says it's like a father who has a vast wealth, and he could just give his son the entire, you know, inheritance, but he so delights in the fact that his son would come and ask him, can you give me what I need? He delights in hearing his people come and pray for the things which he has promised. And this is so crucial for us to grasp as a church, that God has ordained both the ends and the means for the fulfillment of his redemptive purposes in the world. And in other words, God has, just as God has ordained the ends, the final effect, the final fruit in terms of this worldwide conversion and the increase of the church, just as he has ordained that, the fulfillment of his purposes, so he has ordained the means for their fulfillment, the way in which they will come to pass. We've already seen that the preaching of the gospel is a means to its fulfillment. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But our text says that there's something else that we must do. We must plead with God for the success of the preaching of that word, if we were to see the fulfillment of his great and gracious promises. And so, friends, we can't say, when we are frustrated and when it seems like God's promises are not being fulfilled, we can't say, well, whatever our God ordains is right. and sort of say we need to just rest in the promises of God, rest in His sovereignty. God is going to do what He's going to do. Laat God se water oor God se akker loop. That's not the right response. We need to plead with God to fulfill what He has promised. The fact is, we have not because we ask not. It's not because of some failure in God. It's not because of some impotence in God. It is because we ask not that we have not. Could God save His people without the preaching of the Word? Of course He can. He can do all things. Can He bring about spiritual awakening and revival without our prayers? Of course He can. But God graciously invites us to participate with Him in His redemptive purposes in the world. I think eternity will only reveal all the prayers that God answered in terms of the salvation of sinners when we called out to Him for it. As Spurgeon put it, prayer, we assert, is the prelude of all mercies. You want to know the outflow and the outpouring of God's mercy? Pray. As John Gill put it, for though God has promised and will perform it, yet He expects that His people will apply to Him for it. It is our duty to put the Lord in mind of His promises, to plead with Him and pray unto Him for the fulfillment of them. He's saying, yes, God has promised this. Yes, God will do this, but it is our duty to pray. And think of that well-known text in the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah says to the people, you who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give Him no rest until He establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Give Him no rest. Don't you feel a tremendous sense of burden as you look at the world, as you see the church declining in the West, as you see this worldliness and rampant sexual immorality, even in the church, the scourge of internet pornography, the doctrinal compromise in historically sound denominations. Isn't that a heartbreaking thing to see a church that once stood for all the essential truths of the faith compromising and capitulating? Aren't you burdened by that? As you see the proliferation in our own country of these churches that are little more than Christian-themed entertainment centers, they're popping up all over the place, but faithful gospel-preaching churches are stagnating or even in decline. Does that burden you? Does it bother you? Does it drive you to fervent and urgent and desperate prayer before the throne of grace? Are you not burdened for your own inclination towards worldliness and idolatry? Don't you feel yourself often crying out to God, who shall save me from this body of death? Well, if that is the case, I want to ask you the question this morning. Is it your practice in private, but especially when we meet together for prayer, is it your practice to put the Lord in mind of His promises? To say, Lord, you have promised under the new covenant to send your Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. But Lord, when I look at the world and even when I look at the church, there seems to be so little concern about sin. People seem to be so uninterested in righteousness, so unmoved by the reality of eternal judgment. Oh God, won't you pour out your Spirit again? Won't you do what you have promised to do? Surely God has given us these great and precious promises so that we would apply to Him and appeal to Him for their fulfillment. If all we do is talk to one another about how disgusted we are about whatever is coming out of Hollywood or whatever new anti-Christian thing is introduced in the public school curriculum or whatever else it is, the latest scandal in the evangelical world, if all we do is talk about these things to one another, but it never drives us to our knees in desperation to God, it never brings us to the point where we are so burdened that we stop eating and we stop drinking and we spend the day fasting, pleading with God, do something about this, show up in power, bring revival, do what you have promised to do. If all we do is talk about this, And we never pray about it. Our moral indignation in the face of these things means absolutely nothing. There's nothing spiritual about it. Don't tell me that you're burdened over the state of things in the world and things in the church and things in your own life if it does not lead to heartfelt, desperate, fervent prayer before the throne of grace. Don't kid yourself into thinking because you've got the right position on social issues like abortion and the definition of marriage, and because you vote right and you've got the right doctrine and you're in the right church. Don't kid yourself into believing that that means that you are spiritual. But James says, the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. Fervency, friends, is essential. Yes, it needs to be the prayer of a righteous person, but surely it should be fervent. Given the great things that God has promised us, I love the Afrikaans. The Afrikaans says, "Die vielige gebed van 'n regverdige het groot krag." It's challenging for a guy who prays to say that. But can't we pray to God to pour out a spirit of prayer and supplication on us as a church, that there would be prayers that are fervent, that there would be some fire, some urgency, some desperation. I'm not talking about being theatrical. That's actually the opposite of what I'm saying. I'm not talking about performances in prayer. But we desperately need Christians to wake up from the sleep that they've been lulled into through entertainment and worldliness. I really do believe that if we prayed half as fervently on Sunday evenings as we cheered for our teams, our sports teams on Saturdays, we would have experienced revival a long time ago. Where's the fervency? Where's the burden? If you go to Ezekiel 9, we see that those whom God marks out as his elect in Judah are those men who sighed and groaned over the abominations in Jerusalem. They were men who were burdened because of what they were seeing, the nation given over to idolatry. And so the question this morning is this: do we sigh in prayer? Do we groan? Do we pray? Do we fast? There may be many reasons why the practice of fasting has fallen by the wayside, but I would argue the number one reason is that we're just too worldly. Our minds and our hearts belong to this world, and we simply are not burdened enough to give up food, even for a day, to plead with God in desperation. The time of revival that our Reformed Baptist forefathers' experience came about because of men and women who sighed and groaned before God in prayer, who prayed, who fasted, and pled with God for the outpouring of His Spirit and His grace. Listen to this from John Rylands, from his diary. January 21, 1788. "Brethren Fuller, Sutcliffe, and Carey and I kept this day as a private fast in my study. Our chief design was to implore a revival of the power of godliness in our own souls, in the churches, and in the church at large." Friends, if we were to devote ourselves more regularly to fasting and praying together, who can tell what the consequences of such a united prayer effort would be? Look at what God did in history in response to people who were simply burdened enough to fast and pray. This is part of our Reformed heritage. Don't let anyone tell you, or don't let anyone dissuade you from praying for revival because of the way that is understood and sought in our day. This is, as I said, part of our Reformed heritage. It was the Puritan John Owen who coined the term. But more importantly, the promises of God compel us, and surely the present state of affairs in the church and the world and in our own souls compel us to pray. Surely we have every reason to plead with God for the outpouring of His grace. But finally, conviction number 3. Just going to be very brief on this final point. Conviction number three, our only hope for revival is the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I trust that you've been paying attention this morning as we've looked at Ezekiel 36 and 37, and that you've noticed the crucial role that the Holy Spirit plays in the new covenant and the promise that God has made for his people. But notice how this conviction number three, comes to the fore in the 1784 call to prayer. These men resolved to bewail the low estate of religion and earnestly implore a revival of our churches and of the general cause of our Redeemer. And for that end, listen to this, for that end, to wrestle with God for the effusion or the outpouring of his Holy Spirit, which alone can produce the blessed effect. We can get the most gifted preachers in the world, all those guys who preach at the big conferences, to come and preach here. And we can have the best songs and the best music, and we can hire professional social media managers, and we can do all these things. We can have the most sound theology. We can start a youth group and a Sunday school, and we can send out missionaries, and we can do all of these things, and all of it would still be hopeless if the Spirit of God does not move among us. We need to be absolutely convinced as we go into this prayer week that even the most gifted ministers of the word and even the most fervent prayers of God's people, without the aid of the Spirit of God, will accomplish absolutely nothing. As Spurgeon once said, and notice his sense of humor, he says, under the ministry, dead souls are quickened, sinners are made to repent, the vilest of sinners are made holy. And then he asks this question as though he's having a discussion with someone. He says, now, who does this? If you say, the ministry does this, then I bid farewell to your reason. He's saying, if you really think that the ministry can accomplish any of this without the aid of the Spirit, well, you must have lost your mind. He says, you might as well expect to raise the dead by whispering in their ears, as hope to save souls by preaching to them without the agency of the Holy Spirit. Let's be absolutely convinced that as we go into this prayer week, that we are completely dependent on the Spirit of grace. There's absolutely nothing we can do. We can simply plead with God, oh God, come in power and favor and grace and do what you have promised. Two reasons in closing why this is an encouragement to us. Firstly, if the success of the gospel is dependent ultimately on the Spirit of God, we don't need to fear that things like our weaknesses, our ignorance, or any other inadequacy will undermine his purposes and work. In fact, it is often God's practice to take the weak things and the despised things of the world to glorify himself, so that men don't get the glory. Even years after William Carey was laboring in India, and his work the success of his work was self-evident, even then people were saying, his detractors and his enemies were saying, don't listen to that guy, he's just a cobbler, he just fixes shoes, even though clearly he was a man of great intellect. And so that's the first reason this is an encouragement to us. It's a work of the Spirit of God, and no weakness in us will undermine it. But secondly, if revival and the application that all that the Father has ordained and all that the Son has purchased with his blood, if all of that is a work of the all-powerful Spirit of God, is there anything out there in the world or anything in the church or anything in our own hearts that can stand in his way when he, in his grace, decides to move in power? Not the skepticism of modern paganism and atheism, not the insidious worldliness that is constantly being flaunted all around us, not the strongest passions and lusts that so easily beset us and seem to cling so closely. Nothing can stand in the way of the movement of the omnipotent Spirit of God once he chooses to move. That's encouragement, friends. As we go into the week of prayer, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how desperate things have become. It doesn't matter. Because God, through His Spirit, is able to do all that He has promised to do. And so let us plead with God the many gracious promises of His Word, which relate to the future success of His gospel. In quoting from the call to prayer, "Who can tell what the consequences of such an effort in prayer might be?" Let us, like Carey, expect great things for God, from God, and attempt great things for God, relying only on the omnipotent hand of His gracious Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, when we look at ourselves and when we look at our own abilities and when we see our sinfulness, when we see just how fickle we are and how worldly we are, and when we look at the desperate state of affairs in the world and the fact that the church in so many places in the world seems to be in decline, we feel like despairing. We feel like throwing in the towel and just saying there's nothing that we can do to stem the tide. There's nothing we can do to turn things around. But when we look at You, when we look at Your Word, when we look at Your gracious promises as they relate to the success of the gospel, when we look at Christ, His person and His work, and when we look at the Spirit of God and all that He has accomplished, as we see in Your Word and as we see throughout the history of the church, we are emboldened. We are filled with hope. We are filled with a sense of expectation. We are filled with the conviction that nothing is impossible for You. And so we pray that as we go into this week of prayer, won't You hear our prayers and send down showers of converting grace and edify Your people, and won't You, O God, do a work in our days, as You have done so many times before, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, shall we sing one final song before we pray?